Our Torah portion this week is Bo. This is the third Torah portion of the book of Exodus. And Bo is not a guy's name. Bo could either mean go or come in Hebrew. And it's where God tells Moses to go or come to Pharaoh. And as I was going through and reading, as I've read this and studied this so many times before, and just kind of thinking, what insights to share? After I got done, and I think it was yesterday, and I was just kind of looking at this, it seems like all the insights I have to share with you from this Torah portion today all seem to have one thing in common, and that's the word strength. Strength. So I think if there's something that's really lacking in the world today, especially among the men, and even in the redeemed community, it's strength. There's just so much weakness. There's weakness of faith. There's weakness of our technology, getting things on the screen. There's weakness in marriages, weakness in our thinking. And, you know, a lot of people are born with high intelligence, but still have never learned to think. Thinking's a skill. It takes strength and perseverance to do it well. I just read a quote by Thomas Edison yet last night. And he says, 5% of the people think, 15% of the people think they think, and the other 85% would rather die than think. And you know, I think he's got that about right. He may be a little liberal, in fact, with the number of people who think. So as we go through here, I want us to focus on strength. God wants us to be a strong people with strong will, strong minds, strong heart, strong faith. And when we get to the end, maybe you'll agree that this is a teaching that will help us to be a stronger people. As always, we want to have an outline of the Torah portion. It covers Exodus chapters 10 through the first half of 13. In chapter 10, we see plagues number 8 and 9 occurring, and then Pharaoh makes two more compromises. He made two last week and two more this week. We're going to look at those in just a moment. Chapter 11, a very short chapter, Moses warns of the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. But in chapter 12, everything kind of changes. Up to this point in Genesis, and this point in Exodus, and all of Genesis, it's mostly been just narrative with dialogue. But the moment you get to chapter 12, it shifts over, and now God starts giving commandments. It feels and reads like what he says at Mount Sinai later. It's like he stops the narrative for a moment just to give instruction. But we'll talk about that in weeks to come. And then the 10th plague strikes, the Israelites leave Egypt. And then in chapter 13, God gives instructions to sanctify the firstborns of every family and of all the cattle. Why? Because he'd struck the firstborn of all the firstborn of the people and the cattle in Egypt. But he spared the Israelites if they put the blood of the lamb on the outside of the door. And he says, since I've saved your firstborns, they now belong to me. What God saves, God owns. And a lot of people I know who are saved don't seem to have learned that lesson yet. If you consider yourself a saved individual, guess what? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And I think a lot of believers are guilty of theft because they're not giving God what he has paid for. They're withholding the goods. If he saved you, you belong to him. You're not your own. And as Tim was leading us in prayer about how we can't really have anything except God, it's so true. Well, let's look at these four compromises that Pharaoh makes with Moses or tries to make. Two of them were in last week's portion, and then we have two more in this week's. So last week in chapter 8, verse 21, he says, okay, listen, all right, let's compromise. I guess you'd make Pharaoh, but he'd be a better politician than the ones we have today. You know, they can't compromise on anything. But anyways, let's compromise. Go ahead and bring offerings to God, but just bring them right here in the land. Bring them here. Why do you have to leave? Satan tries to do the same thing with us. It's basically, Just stay in the culture. Just stay put. Don't move out. Serve God, but just stay right here. Don't relocate your life in any way. And oftentimes people fall for this. God tells us to separate ourselves, to come out from among them and be separate, not isolated, but separate. There needs to be a moral distance between us and the world around us. There needs to be a distance in righteousness between us and the standard of, if there is one, of righteousness in the world. A distance between the appetites we have and the appetites they have. A distance between the way we invest our time and the way the world invests its time. There needs to be a distance. But what we want to do too many times is completely embrace our culture and be like our culture, and then we'll serve God within the context of our culture without having to make any changes to set us apart. Well, of course, Moses would have none of that. So then in chapter 8, verse 24, Pharaoh says, okay, go, but don't go too far. God had told them, tell Pharaoh, go out 3 days into the wilderness, and there you're going to do your sacrifices. Pharaoh says, that's too far. Just stay close. All right, leave, but come back. Just stay close. And then this week, chapter 10, verse 10, 11, he says, okay, just you men go. Leave the family behind. Just the men go. In other words, allow your faith to completely separate you from your family. Or just worry about yourself. Don't pass on your faith to your children. God loves families. They're his idea. And we need to live our faith in such a way that's attractive to our family. And then the fourth is, okay, go. But leave your flocks and herds behind. Leave those here. Ours have been decimated. Can you leave yours here? In other words, can you follow God and just live a life without sacrifice? Because if they left their animals behind in Egypt, what are they going to serve God with? What are they going to sacrifice? And this brings up something important. As I was thinking about this, my mind was drawn back to Leviticus chapter 1. And I have two Hebrew words up here. We'll start with the one on the right, the word korban. That's where we get our word carbon, by the way. And korban means a burnt offering. Burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. And see those first three letters, kof, resh, bet? This word, korban, of course, is a noun. But if you take those first three letters, those are the verb root for the word karav, which means to draw near or to approach. Now listen to this. This is Leviticus chapter 1. I'm just going to read about five verses. And what I'm going to do is, instead of using the English when we come to the Hebrew words korban or karav, I'm just going to put korban and karav in there so you can hear how these words are found. It says, he called to Moses, and Adonai spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you karavs a korban from the animals, from the cattle or from the flock, shall you karav your korban. If one's korban is from the cattle, he shall karav an unblemished male. He shall karav, he'll bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting voluntarily before Adonai. He shall lean his hands upon its head of the elevation offering, and it shall become acceptable for him to atone for him. He shall slaughter the bull before Adonai. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall karav the blood, they'll bring the blood, and throw the blood on the altar all around. Now, some people I hear say, I just don't feel God's closest. I just don't feel close to him. I'm going to feel close to God. Well, you see, to draw close to God and the word for burnt offering are basically the same word. And by the way, this word karav can be pronounced karav. And when you pronounce it that way, it means innards. It turns into a noun again. And in the ninth verse of Leviticus 1, it says, and you shall wash the kerev, the innards, and its feet with water. Now, why did God, in the holy language, take these three concepts, your innards, drawing near, and then a burnt offering, and group them all together under one three-letter root? It's because if you want to feel close to God, you want your heart to be close to him and sense him and emotionally engage with him, you better be ready to pay for it. It's going to cost you. You will need to sacrifice. If you want to draw close to God, it's going to cost you. You must sacrifice. And if you don't feel very close to God, then maybe you're not making any sacrifices. What's the thing in your life you're withholding from him? He's kind of tapping you and saying, give this to me. Maybe it's money. A lot of people are willing to serve God in any way, shape, or form until they have to open their wallets. Don't worry, this is not a tithing sermon. I don't do those. Maybe it's time. One rabbi said, you know, we say, when I find time, I'll do it. And one rabbi says, time is not found, it's made. You make time. How high of a priority is it in your 24-hour day schedule to spend time in prayer, in his word, alone, quiet, silent, focused on him? Maybe it's Sabbath. You want to feel closer to God? He's made an appointment with you. It's called the Shabbat and the Moedim. It's going to cost you. You want closeness to God? You're willing to pay the price. If there's no korban, there's not much karav, and you're not going to feel it in your kerev. Follow? We'll see this word kerev again in this week's Torah portion. But I want us to understand something. A life without sacrifice is a life of distance from him. And it's a pretty dull life, actually. You know, there are two kinds of people. There are people who are ruled by their hearts, and there are people who are ruled by their heads. And I bring this up because a lot of people want this internal feeling. They want the emotional feelings, and some people are just very emotional by nature. I'm not. But I can be, and you've all seen me in times when I have been. But one of the things I'm determined to do is that my head will rule my heart. Because when your heart rules your head, you're in big trouble. And in fact, you're dangerous. There's a quote from the Midrash Rabbah, the Genesis Rabbah. This is what it says. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is that the wicked are controlled by their hearts, and the righteous have their hearts under control. And that is so true. Emotions make a wonderful caboose, but they make a horrible locomotive. Don't ever be pulled along by your emotions. You'll go the wrong way every time. And when the Midrash Rabbah says that, it happens to be in the context of talking about Haman. Because when you read Esther, it talks about Haman, and he said in his heart, and he spoke to his heart, and he followed his heart. And look what a mess that was. And what does the world say today? Follow your heart. Really? Like Hitler did? Like Saddam Hussein did? They all followed their hearts. Every criminal that's in prison right now is there because they followed their heart. No, we want to follow God's word. And that comes from hearing. It comes from study. It comes from focusing your mind on what's true. You know, one of the principles Robin and I have learned is that when you're in bed at night, that's kind of when the negative thoughts come in and the worries and the fears. And the rabbis say when that happens, it's because your heart and your head are on the same level. So if you want to fix that, get up, put your head above your heart. And you know, if you've ever done that, if you just get up and walk around the house, look out the window, look at the stars, the moon, all of a sudden it's like, what was I so worried about? What's there to fear? Thank you, Father, for doing things the way you do. Thank you for the life you've given me. But God put our heads up here and our hearts down here because he wants this to be over this. Is that clear? So, anyways, try it. Next time you're in bed, you're getting all worried, just get up. All right. Now, in chapter 12, I sent out the email and asked you to focus on this, because we know that this Passover lamb is a picture of Yeshua. Yeshua, after all, was crucified on the day of Passover, and that's no coincidence. And we know that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as we read in this chapter about the Passover lamb, what we want to do is read about this in the light of Yeshua. And what does this teach us about our Savior? So we want to start in chapter 12, verse 9. This is what it says. You shall not eat this Passover lamb raw or boiled in water, only roasted over fire. Its head, its legs, and its kerev, its innards. You shall not leave any of it until morning. Any of it that is left until morning, you shall burn in the fire. So shall you eat it. Your loins girded, you have your belt on tight. Now, generally in the Middle East, when you get ready to eat a feast, you loosen your belt. But here he says, tighten your belt. Your shoes or sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. Now, your mom always told you, slow down, don't eat so fast. This time God says, you've got biblical authority to eat fast. I'm just saying. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Pesach offering to Adonai. Let's take a look at this. What do we learn? Let's look at the preparation of the lamb itself. Now, the lamb is Messiah. We want to share Messiah. We want to share Yeshua with everyone around us, right? But if you want to share him, you must prepare the presentation. And you don't prepare him and share him raw. And I've heard a lot of raw presentations of the gospel. And I find that they are unprepared. They're repulsive. And they're a bit shocking. I mean, I used to eat steaks rare. My dad would say, I've seen cows hurt worse than that and live. But I don't do that anymore because it's kind of shocking. Somebody just puts a completely raw piece of meat on your plate and says, dig in. But sometimes I hear the presentation of the message of Yeshua this way. But then he says, but not boiled either. In other words, not watered down. Not watered down. And when things are boiled, they become kind of tasteless. He wants it roasted over fire. When you roast over fire, you know it's pure. It's delicious. It's sweet. It's attractive. It makes your mouth water. You want it. Are you presenting Yeshua to the world in a way that the world wants? If we want to present the Lamb of God to the world, let's do it according to his rules. Let's not do it in a shocking, raw, bloody, or boiled down, watered down, weak way. Let's do it in a way that shows great preparation, because roasting it takes time. Roasting it makes it delicious. It's hot and it's strong and it's something that's attractive. Now, I'm not saying we need to take the gospel and gussy it up into something it's not, hang a lot of bells and whistles and doodads on it to make it attractive and sugarcoat it. No, present it as it is, but make sure it's with a prepared life, a prepared message. I think too many times we make the mistake of someone coming to the Lord, we put them through a 6 weeks discipleship course and say, okay, go out and share the gospel. Yeshua spent three and a half years, 24/7 with his disciples. And then he said, go out. He gave them the Great Commission. I think we need to make sure we know what we're doing, and we have to have been walking with the Lord for a while before we try talking about the Lord. That's just my opinion. Because I've seen some wonderful testimonies given and wonderful work done, but I've seen a lot of damage done with good intentions. And we just need to be careful. This is holy stuff we're working with. These are holy things. And we want to treat them that way. And then he talks about, the Lord gives Moses instructions about what parts of the lamb. You know, there are parts of Yeshua we like to present. Then there are other parts we kind of want to hold back to later. They're not ready for this yet. But that's not what God says. He says, first of all, you include it with the head. And he starts with that. What does the head mean? We're talking about Yeshua's words and thoughts. Do you know Yeshua's words? Do you know his thoughts? Do you know the way he thought? How he operated? It has to be a very important part of our message to people. And with the legs, this is his deeds, his actions, his walk. Are you walking the way he did? And then the innards, it has to be his heart, the spirit. I've had people present the gospel and heard it where all it is just guts, just all internals. It's a bunch of spiritual gobbledygook. It's all emotion. It's all just feelings. Now, that's a part of it. That's the last part. Or it's presented by someone who doesn't walk the walk. It's just words. It's just a magic bullet. It's just a pill you take. But you look at their lives, you think, if following this Messiah you say you follow is going to make me like you, no thanks. We have to present the head, the legs, the innards. It's all prepared and offered together. Now, I know that doesn't sound too appetizing on the menu, but we're talking about spiritual things here. Remember, the Bible's never talking about what it's talking about. When it uses words and images the way it does, it's always to teach something deeper, something unseen, something spiritual. And I believe this is what it's trying to communicate to us about how we present Messiah to the world. His thoughts, his deeds, and his heart. And his heart, let me add one other thing. The innards, there has to be love. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And if you do not present the gospel and the life of Yeshua to one another with real, genuine love, it's all a fraud. And then he says, don't leave anything over till morning. No leftovers. What does this mean? Well, he says, if anything's left over, just burn it in the fire. In other words, leave nothing behind. So, here's a trick question. When the Israelites went out of Egypt the next morning, where was the lamb? It was in them. And the only Yeshua that's out there in the world is the Yeshua that's in you. You see? Yet we rather just leave things scattered around. We'll do little tracks and bumper stickers and this. And no, 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 no. The only Yeshua that's in the world is the Yeshua that's in you. You follow me? You carry him with you. And the strength of that lamb is expressed in your strength. They had a good meal. So that morning when they left, they had a good meal. They had a feast. And so they were strong and ready to walk out. But then the eater also has to be prepared. His loins girded. In other words, this kind of aligns with this part here, doesn't it? And then his feet have to be shod. Well, that kind of aligns with this second part here, doesn't it? And then the staff in the hand, what does this mean? This means authority. And where is the authority in your life? All right? We have a head. Yeshua is the head. We're the body. But you also have a head. And that head better be ruling your heart. And so the staff is a picture of authority, just as the head should be the authority in your life. You're to be self-controlled. Well, who's the self who's doing the controlling? When you control yourself, what is controlling and what's being controlled? That means in my head, the wisdom I have, the knowledge, the scriptures, the experiences with God, that is controlling my emotions, my drives, the temptations that come and tug at me. It's all being controlled by truth, 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 truth. And truth is an expression of faith, and faith comes by hearing. Those are the head holes. It comes in through here, right? The word of God comes in through the ears. And we have to be walking according to the authority of God's word at all times. And then he says, don't dawdle. Eat it in haste, because you're not just leaving leisurely in the morning. You're going to be driven out. Don't dawdle. In other words, realize that if you're going to eat this meal and you're putting the blood of the Lamb on your doors, your life is never going to be the same. Be prepared to move. Prepared to take action. You're going to go. You're not just being saved from something. You're being saved to something. Let's get moving. Let's get going. So many times believers, they want to have a changed life, but not a changed location. They just want to stay put, living life the same way they always have. Yeah, now I've got salvation. Now I can just do things the way I want. I don't have to worry about the future. That's no way to live. That's not a transformed life. He wants us to be a new creation, something brand new. And let's take a look at this. This feeds right into this as well. Now, there are two parts of the Lamb here. They're completely separated. There was the blood that was put outside on the doorposts and on the lintel. And then the body was kept inside. And God said, well, let's read the words. Let's start with verse 12. I shall go through the land of Egypt on this night, and I shall strike every firstborn on the land of Egypt, from man to beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I shall mete out punishment. I am Adonai. The blood shall be an oat. Oat, that means sign. It's made from olive and tuv, by the way. In fact, if you take the word sign, it's olive, vav, tuv. Olive is the first letter of the alphabet. Tuv is the last letter of the alphabet. And the letter vav is the word and in Hebrew. There is no word for and. It's a letter. You could say olive and tuv, alpha and omega. First and last. The blood is a picture of who? Picture of Yeshua. But it's put on the outside of the house. But I'm digressing here. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. I shall see the blood, and I shall pass over you. There shall not be a plague of destruction upon you when I strike in the land of Egypt. Then go on down to verse 22. You shall take a bundle of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with some of the blood that is in the basin. And as for you, you shall not leave the entrance of the house until morning. Adonai will pass through to smite Egypt, and he will see the blood that is on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and Adonai will pass over the entrance, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your homes and smite. So, the blood is on the outside, the body is on the inside. We don't eat the blood. That's for God to see. We eat the body. That's for us to give us strength. The blood is seen by God. The body is eaten by men. The blood provides life. How? Because if the blood's not on the outside, death is going to visit your house. The firstborn of your family and of your cattle is going to die. But when God sees the blood, he passes over. No destruction comes in. So the blood passes us from death to life. And I've told you before so many times as I grew up in the Baptist church, once a month we did communion. And I said, I really try to focus on this. You know, and they give you the cup. Okay, this is the blood of Jesus. This is the blood that washes away my sins. Got it. Okay. Then they pass out the bread. I think, all right, this is the body of Christ. What does it do? And I was just stumped. Nobody ever taught me what the body accomplished. The blood, yes. The body, no. We sing all kinds of hymns about the blood of Jesus. But there was nothing about what the body of Jesus accomplished. It wasn't until I began to study the Torah in my late teens, and I began to say, oh, where's this been all my life? And it was, the body was there to give you what? Strength. Because you see, they were walking out of slavery the next morning into freedom. And all of a sudden, something became very clear to me. I knew a lot of people who'd been passed from death to life, but they were still in slavery. Because what? How do we access the body of Messiah today? How do we do that today? This is it. He tells us. He says, my body, my flesh is true meat. He calls himself the manna that comes from heaven. And this word is something that comes to us from the heavenly realm. It's something that comes from God's mouth. We're to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how we access the body of Messiah. This is where our strength comes from, so we know how to walk and can walk the way he walked. You understand? And the way this is so important, skip down to the end of the list. The blood on the house was a one-time event. It was never repeated again at any time in history. But how about eating the Passover lamb? Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. In other words, Yeshua died one time, bloodshed one time, once for all time. Never had to be repeated. But eating from this, it goes on and on and on and on. I keep eating from this, because I need strength to maintain freedom. Pass from death to life, that's a done deal. Boy, staying out of Egypt. Well, what did the Israelites want to do every time they got tempted or things got tough? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. They just wanted to gravitate back to Egypt. That would be so easy to do. God says, no, you can't go back there. And that's our same tendency. We want to go back into slavery. It's so easy. I don't have to think. Yeah, I got to work. At least I know what to expect. I know I'll get my 3 square meals a day. I know how to make bricks. I'm just secure in my slavery. I'd rather be free. I'd much rather be free. I'm kind of addicted to freedom. I love freedom. And I don't want to be enslaved to anything, including my own passions, because that is indeed true slavery. So the blood provides forgiveness for what we've done, but the body provides deliverance from what I am. And what I am is a weak slave to my own passions. But the body, the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the body of Messiah, studying his life, learning his words, walking the way he walked, filling my heart and mind with the truth that's found here, gives me strength not to be a slave, but to continue to walk in freedom. You notice that God gave his Torah to the Israelites not while they were in Egypt, but after they became a free people. After they were free by the blood of the Lamb, he brought them to Sinai and says, now here's my Torah. This is what freedom looks like. This is how you maintain freedom. This is how you live a redeemed, free, liberated life. And every time they drifted from the Torah, what happened? They were taken into slavery by some other nation. They were ruled by something outside of themselves. And they have to repent and they come back to the Torah. Then God, okay, you're free again. The Torah may look like it's enslaving, but I can tell you from experience, it's the most liberating thing in the world. It truly is. Something liberating. Now, we come down to chapter 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, Adonai brought you out from this place. And this is why every year at Passover, we have a Passover Seder. And we remember what God did for the Israelites through Moses. But then Yeshua, at his Passover Seder, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, now we have two things to look at. Now the other half of the menorah has arrived. So we look at the exodus from Egypt, being passed from death to life, slavery to freedom. And now we look at the death of the Lamb of God. And now he has passed us from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual slavery to spiritual freedom. They happen on the same day of the year, you know. And now we look at two things. We look at it in stereo, and we see depth that we didn't see before. But then something else happens. We think, should we just do this once a year? Well, every Friday night, when the Sabbath arrives, you know, and the lady of the house lights the candles, we have what? We start our Erev Shabbat meal with what? A cup of wine and a loaf of bread. Okay? Does that sound like something to you? Right? And these are the words we say. It says, this is a memorial of our exodus from Egypt. Did you ever catch that? In other words, on Friday night, when we have the bread and the wine, it's a little mini Passover Seder. It's a little memorial of the Exodus. Now, if we do this also in remembrance of Yeshua, then every Friday night in the home, when the Father makes the blessings over the cup and over the bread, it's a reminder of who Yeshua is. And now His blood has passed us from death to life, and his body passes us from slavery to freedom because it gives us strength. You follow? And there's so many other images there we could talk about, but we just don't have time. So anyways, we're to remember. Now, in Dennis Prager's book, which I know I'll be quoting a lot as we go through Exodus, he lists six things that the Torah commands us to remember. Six things the Torah commands us to remember. First, of course, is the Exodus. And in other words, we are to remember our redemption. And for us, we remember what Yeshua accomplished for us on Passover. So we remember our redemption. Don't ever forget your redemption. You know, the armor of God that Paul discusses in Galatians, Ephesians. So I have no business being up here, but it's Ephesians. Okay, I was right the first time. Ephesians. He has us put on a helmet. What's that helmet called? Salvation. In other words, our mind should always keep right there front and center the fact that we have been redeemed. Right? Don't ever forget that. You've been bought with a price. You've been paid for. You don't belong to you anymore. You're someone else's responsibility to a great degree. But he tells you to be self-controlled. He tells you how to live. And you are a different person than you were before. You're a new creation. Don't ever forget that. And then in Exodus 20, verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is a picture of what our message is. The Sabbath is like a wedding ring. It's a sign that I belong to somebody. And when we keep the Sabbath, it's a sign to the world that I don't depend on the world for my security. I'm out of step with the world a bit. You guys might be all out there doing your shopping, your fun, and your work. God bless you. But I don't have to do that because I depend on him for my security. I'm taking the day to rest and to think about him, to keep it holy, keep it set apart, and to have intimate relationship with him. Okay? Got it? Receiving the Torah at Sinai, we're to remember this. We are to always remember the word Torah means instruction. We're to remember God's instruction. And if you've never learned God's instructions, then get started. Amalek, we're always to remember Amalek. We're always to remember who our enemy is. We'll be seeing a lot about Amalek in just a few more chapters in Exodus. The golden calf. We need to remember our weaknesses. Don't learn to not trust yourself. At least in some areas, you should never trust yourself. Remember your weaknesses. Then God's punishment of Miriam. We're commanded to remember that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 9. Now, the actual event, I believe, takes place in Numbers. But in other words, remember your authority. Miriam was Moses' older sister. She kind of helped raise him a little bit. She was there when he was born. She was there when Pharaoh's daughter rescued Moses. She was there to suggest, well, I know a wet nurse who can nurse this baby, and then brought her little brother back home to mom. And mom gets paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own little son. So Miriam thought she had some ins with Moses, and she did, but when she complained against him, the authority God had actually established over her, she was struck with leprosy. God says, remember what I did to Miriam. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget who you're under authority to. But then Yeshua gives us one more to remember. Number 7. What or who did Yeshua say to remember? You forgot. All right, it's Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. I think it's probably the second shortest verse of the Bible, so only 3 words. Remember Lot's wife. We don't even know her name. Why does he tell us to remember her? Because she was on her way out of Sodom. She was considered one of the righteous ones who was not to be there during the destruction. She was on her way out with her husband, Lot, with their 2 daughters. And God said, don't look back. But she did, and she didn't make it. She forgot her destiny. This is the one that basically is telling us, don't forget where you're going. Don't forget what you're headed to. Don't forget what your future is. So these first 6 tell us, don't forget these things in the past. But the one Yeshua gives us is basically telling us, don't forget what lies ahead. Focus on that. Don't forget that. If you forget where your citizenship is, if you forget God's kingdom that's right around the corner, then your heart's going to be back here in Sodom, and you're going to be always distracted by that. So don't forget Lot's wife. Then in Exodus 13:9, he tells them to make ornaments, signs. It says, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the Torah of Adonai may be in your mouth, and with a powerful hand Adonai brought you out of Egypt. He's talking about his word will be a sign. It shall be on their arms and a sign between their eyes. And 4 times in Scripture, we're commanded to make sure God's word is right here and right here. And maybe you've seen, I know in Israel we saw a lot of men praying at the wall, and sometimes even going through the streets of the city, rushing to the prayer service. And they had their tefillin on, or phylacteries, whatever you want to call them. And they're little boxes. There's one up here on the forehead, and there's one that's on the arm, right next to the heart. Okay? You've all seen these before. They're called phylacteries. They're called tefillin in the Jewish community. In Hebrew, they're called totafot. This one up here is called totafot. We have no idea what that even means. But it's to be a sign, a frontlet between your eyes. And there are 4 places in the Torah where we're told to do this. These are the 4. Exodus 13, 1-10. Exodus 13, 11-16. So these 2 take place as the people are preparing to leave Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, Deuteronomy 11, 12-21. These 2 take place when they're preparing to enter Canaan 40 years later. And these 4 passages of Scripture are the 4 passages that are handwritten by a scribe on strips of parchment, rolled up and put in to the boxes. This one, where it's all on one scroll, this is the one put on the hand or on the arm. All 4 passages are put on one strip of parchment, rolled up, stuck in the box. That's the one that goes in the arm. It's sealed in there. It's sewn in. You don't open it back up. And then, for the head, the 4 passages are written on 4 separate strips of parchment. And these are put in 4 separate compartments and the box that goes on the head. But it's the same four passages in both cases. And we could talk about later, if somebody wants to know, why it's all on one for the arm and on four separate ones for the head. But that's not important right now. But we see this four times. Now, the Jewish people, of course, take this very literally. And so they, for their morning prayer, 6 days a week, they wear tefillin. And I've got a set up here. There's one for the arm. There's another one here that goes on the head. They take it very seriously. On the other hand, you could wear these and completely miss the point. Because spiritually, it's telling us you need to be thinking about God's word. It needs to be right there. Because right there between the eyes, the frontal lobe is where you make all your decisions. Decision-making part of the brain is right there. So when you go to make a decision, decide according to what God has said. But then there's one right here on the arm, the sign of strength, next to the heart, the sign of the kerev, the innards. And do God's word. Think about it and do it. Do it and understand it and think about it. It's these two. Word here, word here. Some people have God's word in their heads, but they don't live it out. Other people try to live it out the best they can, but they don't bother to study. We're to do both. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed. You got it? Head and in the arm, in the heart, and the actions. Now, whether you fulfill this physically or not with tefillin, that's up to you. But I challenge every one of you to make sure you're fulfilling it spiritually, because that's the most important. That you have God's word in your head, and you have it in your deeds. And then it made me wonder, why here is this introduced? In fact, the first two passages come from this chapter, chapter 13. Why is this happening here? And for thousands of years, there's no question about it, Yeshua definitely wore tefillin. We know that for a fact. Not that the Gospels tell us that he did, but at his trial, they were trying to find anything that he did wrong. And if he didn't wear tefillin, they would have brought that up at his trial, but they couldn't find anything he did wrong. So we know he wore tefillin. You follow? It's by process of elimination. But why is he introduced it here? Well, as I was preparing, I paged through a book and there was a picture of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has this weird thing on his head. You see that? It's called an uriah, an urai. It's a cobra coming right out of the headdress on his forehead. And some pictures will have the cobra next to it. There's a buzzard's head, too. I don't know, maybe you listen to what's the radio station? WMMS or whatever, the buzzard. But a cobra coming out of his head. And I started wondering, is there any connection between God telling the Jewish people to wear these tefillin? And they were leaving one slave master, Pharaoh, who wore a cobra on his head, and now they're following a new master and following his instructions and his words instead. And so I did a little research. I have to read to you a little bit of what I found, just a little bit. Now, uriah, this is the uriah, I think is how it's pronounced. This is a noun, it's singular. But sometimes there were two worn on the head, and it would be plural, but this is the singular form. And the word, by the way, means a rearing cobra. A cobra, that's, you know how they kind of stand up? A rearing cobra, that's what this word means. And of course, as you see on Pharaoh's head here, that's exactly what he's got. It says, the uriah is a symbol for the goddess Wadjet. She was one of the earliest Egyptian deities and was often depicted as a cobra, as she is the serpent goddess. And this would go back exactly to the time of the Israelites in Egypt and before. The pharaohs wore the uriah as a head ornament, either with a body of Wadjet atop the head or as a crown encircling the head. This indicated Wadjet's protection and reinforced the pharaoh's claim over the land. In whatever manner that the uriah was displayed upon the pharaoh's head, it was, in effect, part of the pharaoh's crown. The pharaoh was recognized only by wearing the uriah. which conveyed legitimacy to the ruler. The Pharaoh was recognized only by wearing that. How was a believer, a follower of God, recognized? By having God's word in his mind and his deeds. Be recognized by your fruit, right? But let me read you something else. This kind of blew me away. It says, later the pharaohs are seen as a manifestation of the sun god Ra. And remember what the, was it the ninth plague? Where he turned the sun black? So much for Ra, the sun god. It became dark in Egypt for 3 days, a darkness they could feel. And so it is also was believed that the Uraeus protected them, are you ready for this, by spitting fire on their enemies from the fiery eye of the goddess Wajet. Spitting fire. Let me show you the head tefillin close up. The arm tefillin doesn't have this. Only the head tefillin does. That's a Hebrew letter, shin. We talked about it last week. It's on both sides. On one side, it has three arms. On this side, it has four, for a total of seven. What is shin the letter of? The letter of fire. No cobra spitting fire, but a box containing parts of the Torah, the holy words of God. And fire in God's economy. I mean, we talk about God's name. It's always associated with fire because fire is holiness. It's purity. God spoke to Moses from a burning bush, but the bush wasn't destroyed by the fire. It was a vessel for the fire, but it wasn't harmed. It's protected of anything. And then think thousands of years later on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. And the disciples are at the temple. It says they're in the house. We tend to think they're in some upper room, but no, they're in the house. They're in the temple. Because Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage feast. And it's in the morning. That's when you wear your tefillin. And it says, suddenly upon their foreheads, upon their heads, there were flames of fire. It's almost like God says, let me reveal what this really is. And where the tefillin rested, it was where the fire actually became visible. And everybody else was like, wow, what's going on here? It's kind of funny that you have this black, kind of an odd-looking cube on your head. Nothing attractive about it. But it's not to be attractive in the physical world. Because what it holds is the light of the spiritual realm. There's no physical light coming off this thing. It's black. The spiritual light that comes when you live a life that is devoted to following God in your thoughts and in your actions, that's the kind of light this world's looking for. Such a dark world. And if we will just live lives like the Master with his words and our thoughts and our actions, we'll turn the world upside down. Get it? So, if you're a worldly dude, which one of these looks coolest? One on the left. But which one is truly powerful? The one on the right. Because everything on the left is about spitting fire at my enemies to destroy. Everything on the right is about having fire on your head that destroys only darkness. It's all it destroys, just darkness. I'm not trying to destroy your enemies or anybody else. We just want to destroy the darkness, the thing that is destroying the world. Now, the one on the left is made out of gold, and it would shine and gleam, but it was came from spiritual darkness. The one on the right is just black. But what's it shaped like? A perfect cube, right? What are the cubes we find in the scriptures? The Holy of Holies was a cube. The salt crystal's a cube, and we're the salt of the earth. And the New Jerusalem in Revelation is a cube. The only three cubes in Scripture. And then you find these shaped like a cube. It's kind of amazing. But it's a picture of spiritual light. You follow? I don't think it's a coincidence. But I want you to keep these images in mind. And again, whether you wear tefillin or not, That's neither here nor there. But do you have God's word in your minds, in your hearts, and in your deeds? That's what matters. That's what matters. Okay? Well, we have a little bit of time, 3 minutes exactly, for some questions. So we'll stretch that a bit. Tim, yes, I see you've got the microphone, so you start.
Just real quick, what that picture there is of is something that dawned on me. It's an example kind of redemption. So this symbol of having something on the forehead to represent divinity, authority, kingship, or whatever,
yes,
they were already familiar with. God, in a sense, redeemed that by mm-hmm. making it about him,
yes,
and not about the things that we understand right. in the world.
Right, exactly. Yeah, everything the enemy does is a counterfeit in some way, shape, or form of something that was God's idea. It's always a counterfeit. And you don't counterfeit things that are, you don't counterfeit $6 bills. You counterfeit things that are real. Okay, I was another hand up. Yes, right here, young lady, then we'll get to Brett.
Hi, you can tell me if this is for later, but you were just saying, I'm not sure we're actually going to get into it, but about explaining why it's one scripture and then
sure.
separate scriptures.
Actually, I was kind of hoping someone would ask that question. Thank you. These four separate ones go on the head. And the one that goes on the arm is just one. And this is an amazing picture. Because you see, we are to be people of wisdom, chokhmah, and binah. Binah is understanding. And binah is the same word that means bane, between. So it's like this. What we live out in our lives, we live out goodness and grace, and we just do the good deeds God's given us to do. But in our minds, we pick it apart and we separate it. We rightly divide the word of God. There's understanding. The word understanding, binah, comes from the word bane. In Hebrew, it looks like this, bay, yud, nun, bane, between. So what we live out in our lives is something we explain in detail when we speak from our minds. So in the world, people see us doing good things, being generous, being gracious. When they sit down, what makes you different? Now we start speaking from here. Now we start separating, picking apart, and getting to the details. Because understanding comes from taking chokmah and then breaking it down into its parts. So we live a wise life, but in our minds we break it down into its parts. They have the same message, but in here it's in separate compartments, separated, and it's divided, and so we have understanding. Okay? Makes sense? That's a very, if I was smarter, I could explain that better, but hopefully you kind of catch out of the corner of your mind what I'm trying to say. Okay? All right. So, and then Brett, you had your hand up.
I think it's interesting as we've been studying the plagues that just recently there's been some events in the news that bear striking resemblance. There's
yes.
been a couple rivers around the world that have turned blood red. And then recently in Mecca, mm-hmm. which is the headquarters of the Islamic faith in their grand mosque, they have been dealing with swarms of locusts and cockroaches. And I think we need to realize that God works in patterns, and when we start to see things very similar to patterns in the past, that we need to be circumspect that similar yes. things might be going on right now today.
Yeah, I saw that too, and I thought, interesting, it was this week when we're studying these plagues that they happen to have one in Mecca. So will they see the connection? I doubt it, but who knows? Maybe some will. Thanks, Brett. Yes, go right ahead. And you told me your name last time you were here.
Melissa.
Melissa. Thank you, Melissa.
Okay, so I'm wondering if there's a correlation between the forehead and hand in Exodus and the forehead and hand and drinking of the wine of the wrath of God in Revelations 14:9.
Yes, probably so. Because we know that the mark of the beast is going to be on the forehead or on the hand. And again, I think it's a counterfeit. Whatever that mark is and however it's applied, it's a counterfeit for the real. So yeah, I think there is a connection. I'm not smart enough to see exactly what it is, but there's enough there. You know the enemy is copying something that God is doing. Because God's mark of ownership on us is We have his words here. We have his words in our deeds. And we show the world we belong to somebody else. So then he says, well, I'm going to show my ownership too. So he puts some other kind of mark, something different. So, yeah, there's definitely a connection. I don't know exactly what. But thank you. Good insight. Oh, yes, I think Phil had your hand up first. So right in the back. Keep it up there. He's coming from the right. There he is. All right.
Grant, can you go back up at the top on your visual?
I sure can. Which one do we want?
The Hebrew letter for words for carbon, for sacrifice.
Oh, yes. Okay, here we go.
Can you zoom in? Yeah. I just thought it was interesting. It means burnt offering, and if you look at the letters together, it looks like a animal, where the left you can see a tail and then the two legs and the head.
Mm. Only an artist would notice that.
But, you know, hey. as you've done in teachings way in the past, there's always meaning behind every letter and every formation. And yeah. As soon as I looked at that, I was like, wow.
Yeah,
I mean, I don't think that's coincidence. You know?
Probably not. Yeah. Probably not. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Interesting. Never would have seen that. Yeah, each letter is a picture of its own, but so you can kind of get lost in the details. Go down the rabbit hole and you start looking at that. Okay, thank you. And then someone else had a hand up. Should we take one? Oh, yes, Jim. Good to see you back, Jim. Your health is better. Good to have you back where you belong. We'll give you the last word.
I believe one can betray his thoughts easy enough, but it's much harder. Why I was slightly confused, the harder show you, it seemed, I've always thought it's pretty hard to fake believing. I mean, the heart will really, and then I started thinking a little more. As you start answering questions, and further thought is, you won't be confused with your thoughts or your heart if you do nothing but dwell on the truth, which is Torah.
Yeah.
So that's the solution to not being fooled or fooling anybody else.
That's right.
Just deal with the truth, period.
That's right. Well put. Yeah, we hear that verse from Jeremiah, how the heart is desperately wicked. And that's not what it says. Not at all. It says it's desperately weak due to sickness. That's what that word means. The heart is ill. And when you're ill, you're weak. That describes the heart. And I think some people's hearts are desperately wicked, but they got that way over time. But our hearts are weak. They're ill. They are not to be trusted, and they are not to be entrusted with much. They can't do much except lead us astray and misinterpret everything and everyone around us. But the Word of God is clear. That's the cure. But it has to start here. It has to start here. Okay? Now, I know that knowledge puffs up, but that's knowledge that's not connected to actions. When you take the knowledge and you draw close to the Lord with it and you put it into action and you keep the first commandment, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. When you do that, you make that primary in your life, then the heart can start to get well. But you still submit it to the head, always. You know, I'll finish with this. I was in conversation with someone here a few weeks ago, and we were talking about everything is about perversion these days in the news. Perversion is celebrated as normal and healthy and good. We need to teach it to our children in public schools. Go perversion, you know? And yet the things that the world is embracing, they would never have embraced in my parents' generation. And the Word of God clearly calls these things an abomination. I started thinking, if you ask people to list what they think are abominations, or you gave them things, pick out the things that are abominations, we would all trust ourselves to be able to do that. And God says, you can't trust yourselves to do that. I'll tell you what's an abomination and what's not. Because you can't figure it out on your own. Because there are some things that don't look abominable at all. God says they are. Then there are other things that look abominable, and they are. And then there are some things that may look abominable, and they're not at all. We don't have the wherewithal to figure it out, because God is the one who tells us what's an abomination and what is not. If you follow your heart, you get it wrong. You follow what God says. And then you see something, your heart says, aw, and God says, no, that's an abomination. Don't you touch it. Okay. I don't understand why, but what you say goes. If only we would do that, this world would be a whole lot different, wouldn't it? And with that, we'll finish up. So let's have prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of your Torah. And we thank you for the wonder of our Messiah, the Torah made flesh. And Lord, I just pray that the thoughts and the things that have been shared this morning and the questions that are asked, Lord, you use those to help make us people who are strong. Strong in our thoughts, in our wills, on our determination to follow you, to love one another, to be the people you want us to be. Lord, may we be an example of strength in a world that is just caving into weakness. Maybe we be an example of a people who are free to a people who are enslaved by their own passions. And may we be an example of light in the world that loves darkness. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. And, Lord, help us to realize that will require sacrifice. We know that you gave your all for us. It's only right that we give our all for you. We love you, and we thank you for the example that Yeshua set for us. So help us to live as living sacrifices and examples of his life in this world today. We ask in his name.